Let's do it. Let's do it. What do we want to do? God, we want to do... We want you to teach us, Father. God, I ask that you would put us in a state of how holy is your name. That you are our Father in heaven. And that we would pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we would live our lives to fulfill your will on earth as it is in heaven. That means in heaven they acknowledge you as God. In heaven they honor you as God. In heaven they're bowing down in adoration and reverence and singing praises. I know it seems a little funky to us, because that doesn't seem like such a good time to me. But being in your presence causes such awestruckness that we can't help but honor you. God causes us to do that. You say the fear of you is the beginning of knowledge. And I ask that you would put us in a state, all of us, that when you speak, we better listen. Not twist your words, not contrive your words. All of us have been in a situation to try to manipulate our parents and try to manipulate it by children already and twisting words to have it be their way. And God, that's a wicked, evil thing. I ask that you would cause us not to do the same. Because what we're talking about today has been done radically so. And the enemy has used it radically to destroy. It's very, very precious creation of yours. So God, please teach us. Amen. Matthew 19. As a slight backtrack, I don't know if we need to. I was greatly blessed by Ashley calling me this week and saying, David, you said something that was somewhat troubling. What did you mean? I had to smile and thought, oh, good. Somebody was listening. My wife didn't even question me on it. So, I don't know, man. Suspect. We did talk about it. But I made a pretty big comment. I said that corporal punishment should basically be, I feel it should be the ground of dads and should be the responsibility of fathers. And I believe that that is true. But I also believe that isn't, if just taken as an absolute statement, you would either have to be confused or reject it or not like me or something. Because there are, what would I say, exceptions to that. And I would say, I guess in saying it, when I made the statement, I was thinking, okay, who's going to be bothered by this? Who's going to say something? Because in a sense it is. That's not the way typically it's done. Unfortunately, the whole, we talked a couple weeks ago and last week a little bit about, children loving each other enough to, in love, correct each other, not to sin. Obviously, if you're going, I'm going to tell mom and dad, well, you just sin too. Even you're doing something wrong and you just acted wrongly towards your brother, you're both in sin. Corrected different. Corrected correctly, not to just go, you guys stop it now. That's probably not a valid correction that helps much. But to be able to correct, is it trait or what, but something about a tattletale is one of the low lives of the world, right? And it doesn't matter, anywhere, that you've ratted on somebody, you were a traitor, that you betrayed, and that's what we see it as. right? And we see it as a tattletale has a sense of betrayer. Unfortunately, I think that mothers oftentimes teach children to be tattletales, in spite of the fact they yell at them and say, don't be tattletales. Because mothers use, oh my gosh, girl, you hungry? Oh. Sweet. Okay. So I say this again because I want us all to be thinking about what that looks like. I mean, this is very important in the family, and he's talking about how the family dynamic is. But if we don't understand it in the family, in the blood family, if we don't correct it there, if we don't deal with it, if we don't learn correct behavior there, we will exhibit incorrect behavior in this family. Okay? And that's what happens. Relentlessly. You know? In a fair amount of counseling, the response is often, who are you to tell me? Who are you to say that? You know? And that started probably this big. You're not my daddy. Who are you to tell me this? You know? But it also started, moms oftentimes, rather than correctly, moms need to stand under the corporal authority of dad. Okay? But dad's going to back that. But for mom to go, if you don't stop that, I'm going to tell you dad. They just sin just like their brother sinned in acting towards them. Right? You know, it is not in any way meant to be a threat in order to manipulate behavior. Right? And yet mothers do that. I'm going to tattle on you. You know, I'm going to tell on you. And moms, unfortunately, act that way. And that's not good. Moms need to say, that's wrong. Moms need to correct. It's understood that dad in a position of authority will back what is right and what is wrong. When a dad's not there, that becomes a very tough, difficult situation. So there's a bunch to that that I don't necessarily want to take the time to go in because I want to do the first part of 19 today. But, the exception, I would say the exception is, particularly in normalcy, the exception is when a baby child is very young. I think that it is the role of a mother to exercise what I would call corporate punishment, to spank a child. I think the first year is definitely the first year, or I don't know what you would say. You know, I don't know a time frame, but the first 2 years, until a child can cognitively understand that delayed response that when dad comes home, dad is going to deal with you for being disobedient and rebellious. And that they can know that, not as a threat, but that is just because mom stands, what mom says carries all the weight and all the authority of dad. Just like it says, what I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's saying that in this relationship of corporate, of the church, of the family of God, the reproof in going to your brother and trying to reconcile something, going to your brother on sin in his life, taking another brother and going, we are not acting on my authority, we are not acting on our individual authority, how I feel about it, what I think, we are acting on the authority of God, right? And the authority of our Father. And that's the authority that we're functioning under, is the authority of our God. And that if we don't need to threaten, or I feel this way, I don't care how each of us feels. It's not necessarily about, it's not a thing between two people that I feel this way doing it. It's about what does God feel about it? And are we submissive to our Father? And again, that is something that is taught at a very young age. Important, you know, when the mom has, I don't know what I'd say, you know, 50-to-1 opportunities to deal with a child than a dad does in that first year. You know, typically dad's working, typically dad's not there for 10 hours of the day, important hours, awake hours, alive hours, a lot of that. And mom is there in a situation when she begins to be able to convey her authority, when she begins to convey, you know, this is what I want from you, this is what I'm telling you to do, not to roll over when I'm changing your poopy diaper, whatever it may be. When she can begin to convey that and the child understands that, then she needs to be able to respond with, I would say a swat on the butt, a spanking, doing it, that they learn that no means no. And anybody who thinks that a child doesn't learn that at a very young age doesn't pay much attention to their child, because they absolutely can learn that at that age. And if they don't learn that at that age, you're in trouble. To try to teach them no after they become to the point of beginning to reason and speak, and if you're late in the game, and it's tough. To begin to teach that they need to be submissive to the authority over them is very important. And that's something that you need to understand at heart. You need to understand that they understand when they understand what's happening. And the truth is, you teach them to understand that no means pain. Okay? It's not a matter of them being able to write a theological dissertation on why they shouldn't obey. That's not the issue. The issue is no means pain. The candy dish sitting on the coffee table. I think making your house childproof is foolish. I think that maybe putting the Drano out of reach if you've got a curious child is a good thing. But making a child, but because the house and the home is a tremendous opportunity to teach, Again, like I said before, that better not grandma's, great grandma's candy dish on the coffee table, because mom will probably not be able to respond without some level of emotion when that thing breaks, okay? So, probably better that it wasn't something that had so much, but to have something there that says, this means no, when they start to do it, you say no and correct them, and when they go, well, what does that mean? And go back, because every child will, okay? And no means no, no means a swat on the hand. And when they begin to reach again, you go, no. And they'll go, oh, yeah, okay. And you begin to read that. So that's very important ground, I believe, for a mother to participate in. I do believe as a child grows older, there's the necessary, but I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it says that a child is to fear their mother. Now, I'm not saying that mom and dad don't function under the same authority, under God's authority, and function together. But the Bible talks about fearing our fathers. The Bible talks about a wife fearing her husband. It doesn't talk about a husband fearing your wife. Okay? There's a difference in the position. And I think that God ordered it that way for a lot of reasons that we can talk about, and I would encourage you guys to give feedback and to talk about that. I think that there's the necessity that, when you take a 12-year-old child and corporal punishment is, I would say, has the potential to still have positive effects through, mid-teenage years. I've seen corporal punishment have effect in later years, even the 20, doing it. A lot of time, not as much so, and more difficult. But when a child begins to get older, there needs to be no question. The propensity and the tendency is for a child to, a little boy to, or a little girl to fight their mother. And that is a terrible thing that can happen. There should not be a conflict of physical authority or physical power. And dad has the need to represent, that there's no question in a child's mind they're going to win here in a physical confrontation. And I think that becomes the ground of a father pretty quickly when mom's going to, in a sense it's this effect, when a child sees their sibling doing something, mom said not to do that, in a loving, kind way because you care about them and they don't want to see them get in trouble, and they know that this isn't just going to be brushed under the table, that if they're directly willingly disobedient, remain willing disobedient, there's going to be consequences, not a threat to manipulate their behavior at the moment, but there's going to be consequences for direct rebellion. And they fear that too. They fear the fog. That does not work. Just like why we go to each other about sin in our lives. Not because I don't like it or you bother me, it bothers me, but I fear Dad spanking you. This might go really bad for you. This will go bad. Dad will discipline those he loves. And do not do this. And Mom, in a sense, going there. Mom and the child, in a sense, this is something you're not doing. Mom, you're not supposed to do that when the child's rebellious towards their mother. That they need to understand, I've come against this, and Dad will affect corporal punishment in this, or Dad will affect punishment in this. So, I don't know how much sense that makes, and there's a lot of other sides to it. But I want to trouble you with that, to consider it. And I will say this, that it is, I believe it's a wrong thing for Mom to just threaten Dad's punishment in order to manipulate your behavior. Okay? That should not be, that should be something that Mom, in her heart and in her soul, regrets that you were disobedient, and now there's going to be consequences to your actions. So, difficult for a single mom. Where does that happen? How does that happen? How does that affect? I think that obviously this is not a natural or normal scenario. And how does that affect? I do believe that in the Old Testament it's effective. And I would say that in a healthy environment, that's where the elders in the church come in, and that's what's supposed to happen. Okay. That is supported. That there isn't a semi-adult pissing match between mom and a kid, guy or girl, because they're big enough or physical enough to be able to do it, or I'm going to call the cops, or I'm going to do whatever it is. That I believe in a healthy environment, that is where there should be men in a position of authority in your life, to the extent that they're able to support what is right and what is wrong and back that in a corporal way. Tough scenario that way, but I think that's the way it's supposed to be. And I would, questions about that, I would challenge you, please, holler at me, and let's get together, because you're all trying to figure out what parenting looks like, and all of us have false and wrong perceptions on some levels about parenting. We're all trying to be better parents so that our kids do not continue to have the sins of their fathers visited on them by bad parenting and wrong sin, is why we're trying to correct, because we need to correct that and stand in God's way in doing it. Chapter 19, we move into, in some ways this is somewhat review. We've talked about it here. This is a very, very radical cultural perspective in the first 9 verses here, okay? And I am, at this point in my life, I am utterly confident that the plainness and the simplicity of what Jesus is saying is the plainness and simplicity of what Jesus is saying, okay? We have manipulated this and twisted it and turned it in order to make it culturally acceptable. And that's wicked. That is basically no different than a child twisting the words of their father in order to try to get away with what they're doing. And the consequences are radical. You look at the state of marriage in our culture, there is no one here that would say it looks anything like healthy, right? I mean, it's a mess. It's a mess. All of us on some level, divorce has beat us up. Family, immediately family, personally, whatever. Divorce has pounded us on some level, okay? Divorce is God hates divorce. That's what he said. That's what he means. That doesn't change. Jesus didn't change that. And Jesus did not give an exception clause, by the way, okay? That's not what this says. I think it's pretty plain and pretty clear, you've got to twist and turn it pretty hard to get it there, in spite of the fact he says, well, he says. But I want us to look at this because I believe this is one of those, this is one of those areas in our culture where if we follow what Jesus said, we will be hated by the world. Okay? And then that's a, are we willing? Are we willing to take, to agree with Jesus and take the stand that Jesus took? Remember, he's supposed to be the guy we listen to. Right? He's supposed to be the heart of Jesus. Jesus isn't wrong, Jesus is confused. This is one of those amazing chapters or amazing statements that Jesus speaks about that we just write off and say, well, Jesus was a bit whacked. And go on our own merry way doing what we want to do. But I think that is, in this is a profound one in our culture because divorce has become so culturally acceptable. Right? I mean, and it's radical the way it's changed. It's not necessarily so radical for humankind in spite of what we think. Jesus was directly responding. The Pharisees were coming to him and trying to find, in a sense, on which side, on what rabbi are you following? Because there was two different schools of thought by the two primary influential rabbis of the day. And one of the rabbis said, that was a very liberal rabbi at the time, was saying that you can basically divorce for any reason. If you find one of their statements, I think was, if you see a woman and you think she is more attractive or prettier than your wife, then that makes your wife unholy and unclean because she's not as pretty as that one. So you can divorce her because she's unholy and unclean. Okay? Now, we might found that radical, but how different is that from our culture? There's not any different, okay? So we might look at that and go, oh, how could they? Well, guess what? You know? It's a primary cause, purpose of divorce. So today, commonly doing it. There's what Jesus says is also, I would try to preface this because I think it's very important. Our acceptance of sexual immorality makes what Jesus says, seem so radical and so hard to accept. Okay? And you say, well, that's contrary, because there's a side of it where we use the cultural interpretation, generally speaking, is except in the case of immorality. So if my spouse is not faithful, then I have grounds for divorce. Right? I would imagine all of you were raised that way on some level. Anybody here that was raised different from that? I doubt it. You're probably all raised that way. Sexual immorality was not grounds for divorce? What did they believe? Good. Yeah, good. That's right. What's amazing to me, what's really amazing to me is the, in a sense, the radical, two-sided, double-faced, double-standard absurdity of it. In that we accept sexual immorality, what would we say, prior to marriage, is something that just did and something that just happened and, you know, we've had sexual immorality prior to marriage, but when we get married now, if you have an affair, I'm divorcing you. You know, and God says I'm legit because we can't, you know, I can't live with that. Now, don't get me wrong. Immorality, sexual immorality, infidelity, adultery in a marriage is wretched and horrible and wrong. And terrible, and destructive, and devastating. I'm not in any way diminishing that. Sin is that way. Okay? Sin is that way. But understand this. Any sexual immorality is no less destructive and devastating in your life and the people's lives around you. Okay? That's our problem. We accept sexual immorality prior to marriage, and then we say sexual immorality in marriage is wretched. And that's where we get in huge trouble on the deal. Okay? Is sexual immorality in marriage okay and acceptable? No! No! It's terrible! It's devastating. It's destructive. Okay? And there's no doubt. In perpetual sexual immorality in marriage, he can't live without on divorce, right? Well, it was perpetually sexual immorality prior to marriage. And what did you do with that? Or how did you see that? That was just normal. That was just acceptable. That was just the way things are. There's probably not anybody in this room, or very few, who have not participated on some level, if any, in sexual immorality prior to marriage. That's the nature of our society. And if you don't realize the devastating, destructive effect it's had on you and your marriage, and have dealt with it from God's perspective, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. If we do not come to the point of dealing with our prior to marriage sexual immorality, we're in trouble. Your marriage is in trouble. Your marriage is going to suffer the effects of that no different than if there was sexual immorality in marriage. Okay? Sexual immorality is sexual immorality. Wrong? Absolutely. Always wrong. Always wrong. It is not worse in marriage than it is outside of marriage. It is wrong. In fact, it's a pretty radical thing to think that because of sexual immorality, I can get divorced. That is not what Jesus says, by the way, and we'll talk about that. Okay? It's not what he says. But it is also, how does that line up with, just before this, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? What does Jesus say about forgiveness? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king. Up to 70 times 7. Another chapter when he reads that, he says, if he comes to you with a repentant heart, and I'm sorry, and a desire to change and do it, what's our response to be? Enough? I've had it? You've had your chance? Or forgiveness? Okay? Forgiveness is what God calls us to. Forgiveness. Now, does that mean acceptance of sin? That does not mean acceptance of sin. That means forgiveness. And we all are thinking, wow, what if they just were relentlessly living immorally? I can't live with that. I can't do that. You know, yes, you can. And God calls you to do that. The truth is, if your spouse is living in relentless sexual immorality, you have issues in your marriage. And the truth is, the opposite person is not innocent in this. Is not an innocent victim. Okay? A victim? Absolutely. Sin causes victims. Period. Sin victimizes people. Period. There's no doubt. But sexual immorality is not grounds. Let's read what Jesus said. This isn't David. This is radical. You know, one of the sweet, sweet things in the last several years that just blessed my soul was in reading the Scripture and studying the Scripture over the last 10 years and dealing with it in my own life and trying to deal with it in others' lives and trying to understand God's heart on this and God's heart on divorce. To me, what Jesus said seemed very obvious, okay? But very countercultural. And seemed very obvious. And when I studied it, when I looked at it, it seemed very, but honestly, I had to go, Am I wrong here? Because nobody else thinks this way. Even conservative evangelicalism does not think this way. Okay? And I have to say, God, help me. God, show me. But that's tough. You know, I'm sitting there going, it was a wonderful blessing in my life when fairly recently, I don't know, last six months or something, when Piper's, many of you heard of John Piper. Okay? John Piper is a extremely well-respected conservative theologian. I would call him that. Fair? He's a great teacher. He's an extremely well-respected theologian. Now, it's not that, what was amazing to me is to read basically a thesis on divorce and remarriage by him. And what was amazing is, boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom, laid out. It was exactly what it appeared the scripture said to me. Now that isn't, okay, good, I feel good about myself now. Somebody agrees with me on it. That wasn't the thing. It's just that, oh, good God. I mean, this seems so obvious. And yet, it's amazing how so few are willing to accept it. Because it's so culturally unacceptable. Okay? Let me just say, this view on divorce and remarriage will limit the number of people who come through that door. Right? It will. It has. It absolutely has. Okay? God's view on it will limit the number. You know, what do I think about that? Well, that's not so cool. I want to minister to people. I want people to come to those doors. You know, why is that valid for them to be? No. Does God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy apply to adultery, to divorce, to remarriage? Absolutely. Absolutely. Here we are. Here we are in all different states. The only question, the question that matters right now, no matter where we've been, no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, is God. Jesus died for our sins. And we can be reconciled with Him through Jesus. Through the work of Jesus, through the payment of Jesus for our sin. We can be right with God. How are we right with God? By being immersed into His death. Okay? What does that mean? By dying to myself. That no longer is it me. No matter what the past, no matter what's happened, no matter how ugly it's been, no matter how sinful I've been, and we all need to realize we've all been incredibly sinful. Me, as Paul said, chief of sinners. Okay? If God can forgive me, you all have great hope. Okay? And I don't say that jokingly. That's true. And where, the issue becomes, where do I stand now? The issue becomes, am I repentant of my sin? Do I agree with God about my sin in my past? And am I willing to be obedient to Him from now on in my life? Am I willing to live in obedience to Him from now on? That's the issue. Right? That's the issue for all of us. Right? It's not, I haven't done that, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. I don't care. You've sinned. And we're all worthy of death. There's no one in here that isn't worthy of death from their sin, and if you don't recognize that, you're still going to hell. Okay? That we have to recognize that our sin is worthy of God's judgment, God's condemnation, ultimate judgment and condemnation in rejection, and we can't have a relationship with Him in and of ourselves coming from our goodness. We are completely and totally dependent and reliant on the work of Jesus and what Jesus has done. No different for any of us in here. What are we going to do now? The way we appropriate that is by beginning to honor God as God. And the way we honor God as God is by being obedient to what He says. Not by saying, well, I don't want to hear that. I'm looking, the Pharisees at the time were looking for an excuse. Divorce was culturally acceptable. And they were all looking for a way out. Okay? Just the same way, no different, I'm sure, than we do now. You know, I mean, I've heard it said, well, if you cheat on me, I'll divorce you. Because that's going to keep you from not cheating on me. You know? I mean, it's a stupid thing. Pardon me, girls. You know? That's a foolish thing to say. You know, in doing it. Because that has no power and no authority for your husband not to cheat. And it goes the other way. I mean, in the church, it's a wretched thing. Okay? In the church, I have grown up seeing it being a wretched thing. Because adultery is valid reason, is substantiation for divorce, and I don't like you and I don't want to be married to you, let me tell you, any husband or any wife can basically kick their partner out of bed and push him to somebody else's. Okay? You can cause that to happen. Okay? So, Jesus didn't set that up that way. That's not Jesus. That's from the pit of hell. Okay? That's from the pit of hell. Let's read what Jesus says. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him. This is a pretty radical thing. He's been in Galilee. His primary ministry has been continuously in Galilee, right? That's in the northern region, quite a ways from out north of Jerusalem, basically. He went down south in Judea. That's the region that Jerusalem was in. It seemed probably on the coastal part of it over there, not real near Jerusalem, but he came down in Judea, a different place where they had heard about Jesus, knew about Jesus. That's why great multitudes came and followed him. But he hadn't spent a lot of time ministering there. But some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female?" These are quotes from two different chapters in Genesis. "That he created them from the beginning, made them male and female." By the way, same-sex marriage obviously is not God's heart. States it right here, okay? "Made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That again in and of itself is one of the very difficult things for understanding God's view on marriage. Okay? Because we believe that it's okay and valid to have sex. In fact, the predominance of our culture, I don't know, it'd be interesting to hear the percentage of parents who actually support their children going to college and getting illicit sex out of their system so they can settle down and be married. It's common. It is common. Go to college, get your wildness out of you, and then you'll be ready to settle down. I mean, I don't know if you could be more evil in your perspective towards your child. Okay? That's acceptable. That's just college. That's just kids. That's just what they do in doing it. It's a complete misunderstanding of becoming one flesh. I heard a survey. I was watching Fox News the other day and I forget the percentages, so I don't want to falsely quote, forget the exact percentage, but there was a survey done, and the majority of young people were in support of a 2-year marriage contract rather than for life. And here's Fox News, conservative, okay? You know, most of them on there, or several of them, including Bob Beckel, call themselves Christian, okay? I mean, that's a very broad definition, okay, of Christian. But the agreement was there, well, yeah, that's understandable, I can understand it. Well, the right thing, the smart thing to do is just live together for a few years and see if you're compatible economically, see if you're compatible emotionally, see if you're compatible doing it. Then just live together for a few years and make it before you get married. Because if you can figure that out by living together for a few years, then your marriage will be successful. And if not, again, what are we radical part of marriage that we are leaving out here? God's view on sex. Just wondering. Okay, I mean, this is something that we have diminished in our culture. Sexuality to such a low state. Sex does not constitute marriage. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. Jesus didn't say that. God never said that. Sex does not constitute marriage. Okay? But becoming one flesh is a very, very critical. Sexuality. Sexuality is never to be outside of marriage. This is God's heart. Okay? That is something that is very tough for us to wrap our minds around. Okay? Because sex is rampant outside of marriage in our culture. Sexuality, toying, teasing, playing, participating, is rampant in our culture, right? I don't know what the percentage in the high school is, but it's high. Okay? It's high. Of sexuality. That's where, how do you hope for good marriages to come out of that? High school. When the vast majority of kids are participating in, if not else, supportive of and believing that sex, having sex with each other is fine. And not an issue. I don't know. In fact, I think they call it hooking up now or something even, you know? I mean, which is just, it's so far beyond what God says. Sexuality, and one of the big problems with this has been the church, okay? The church has not promoted, taught, propagated the fact that God created sexuality, that God created sexual passion, that God created sexual fervency, that God created eroticism, that God created orgasm for marriage. God created it, and it's a wondrous thing, okay? It's not your toy. It's not your toy outside of marriage for you to play with. And part of the, we have lost the sacredness of sexuality. And it's become a mundane thing where you begin to participate in selfish masturbation, and then you go through high school in mutual masturbation, and try to attach some emotion to it somehow, and then you get married and go back to participating in something other than what God intended it to be. We have a completely, and the church is not, how many people get married? No. In our culture, very, very few people get married. In fact, I would almost say none with some level of sexual baggage. Okay? Even those who are virgins. You know, even my own kids who I'm thankful to God they were virgins. Does that mean that they remain sexually pure? No, their dad didn't teach them right at a young age. Their view of sexuality was not as God had taught. I hope my grandkids can be different than that. It's about time to start teaching Benaiah about the wondrous thing of sexuality while he still thinks, ooh. Okay? That he understands that this is, pardon me, but this is a Bugatti at 250 miles an hour going through the mountains, man. You know? This isn't something you go driving around the horse pasture. Right? This isn't something you take over Trail Creek. You're just going to trash it. You ride that Bugatti up to Copper Basin, baby, you ain't going to do 250 miles an hour. Things won't not blowing up. I mean, you got to send the tires back to Italy to get changed. Literally. Because you don't have the capacity in the U.S. to do it. This is a sacred thing. Now, the Bugatti isn't sacred. Don't get me wrong here. This is a metaphor that breaks down. But, okay? That should be what's taught. This is something wondrous, right? This is something that he looks at, and that kid doesn't think about, I want to take that thing out and let's go four-wheeling. It's four-wheel drive, right? It is all-wheel drive, okay? Let's go see what it'll do. You know, in the dirt field. You know, because he's seen it, he knows it can do 250 miles an hour, and that is erotic, man. I mean, it is. Okay? And you see it as something so precious and so sacred and so something to hold onto and something to look forward to. You know? And then, and you're responsible, and you act responsibly, and you're in a position I can trust you with this. When you're X amount of years old, here's the key. You can run it down Trail Creek at 250 miles an hour, or down Phantom Hill at 250 miles an hour. Right? Because that's what God says. That's what the marriage bed is supposed to be. That's what the honeymoon is supposed to be. A Bugatti at 250 miles an hour. Okay? Times a bunch. Okay? Never done it, never been there, know it's capable, as you sit there and watched it and thought about it, and wow, that's something, man. You know? But never been there. And now the wedding night is the opportunity to stand in the gas, baby, and go. With no baggage. With no dents in the fenders that are going to ruin the aero. No punctures in the tires that are going to blow up when you're running down the road. No loss of horsepower because you suck dirt in the motor running up trail creek doing it. It's set to run that. It was built to run that, and it hasn't been abused. It's been sitting there waiting to go and to run and to not have mishaps. Okay? And it's trustworthy, and it's a wondrous thing. We need to teach our kids that, and we haven't. Instead, we've let the enemy lie and tell us that eroticism and sexual fervency and orgasm are his ground. And God thinks that's icky, right? We don't talk about that stuff in church. God thinks that's, you know, we don't talk about that stuff doing it. But the enemy says, no, it's wondrous. Because it is! No, it's exciting. No, it's, pardon me, orgasmic. Because it is. Okay? All right? That's a wondrous thing. And we should be the people. We are God's people. We should be living out what God created. Becoming one flesh. God created it that way. This is not just some theological premise that we stand on. Okay? This is what God created. Two to become one flesh, and it's a wondrous thing. And Jesus holds on, consequently, there are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God, therefore, has joined together, let no man separate. Did you hear what Jesus said? Let no man separate what God has joined together. Did you hear an exception there? Does he say, unless they've done this, or unless they've done that? He said, let no man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And he said to them, and this is a radical thing, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, marries another and commits adultery. Okay? So let's just get this out of the way. There's two different words here used, purposely. Sexual immorality, if Matthew wanted to use the word adultery, because once the two have become one flesh, what is sexual immorality called? Adultery. Right? What is sex outside of that marriage called? It's called adultery. And he uses the word adultery. There's two separate words he uses here. Okay? And it's really important, and it's not just by chance. And this isn't just, semantics that we're talking about here. The word for fornication is porneia, and the word for adultery is mochia, and you say, well, they're interchangeable, people say. No, they're not interchangeable. He sees them as two distinct things. In Matthew 15:19, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. He obviously sees them as two distinct things, right? They're not the same. He's not using one word to cover the whole thing, okay? And we see this as an exception clause rather than saying, no, wait a minute, this has to be qualified by what Jesus just said. What did Jesus say? What God has joined together, let no man separate. So how do I understand what this means? This is a very important thing, particularly in Matthew. Now in Mark, he talks about this. In Mark, Jesus is quoted about in the same context of what he's speaking, and so did Luke, okay? Neither one of them have the, quote, exception clause, alright, in it. Now the reason I believe Matthew was very clear to make this, I know the reason Matthew was very clear to say this, is because this is exactly what Mary, Jesus' mother, was accused of. This is exactly what she was accused of. In their culture, and you guys, I know some of you heard of it, please, there are few things in our culture that are destructive as divorce. It is a way that the enemy has crept in and devastated generations of people. It has destroyed their perception of what a father is to be. And our country shows it. And we look like that. And the acceptance of divorce that we've done within the church is a major reason for that. What was Joseph going to do? Joseph was going to write her a certificate of divorce and put her away because she came up pregnant prior to them consummating the marriage. Right? She came up pregnant. And they hadn't had sex. And they had not become one flesh. She was betrothed to him. The betrothal period in Jewish culture was seen as the only way you could dissolve that was through a certificate of divorce. It was seen as binding his marriage. Okay? Was the betrothal period, it wasn't just a tryout time or see if you like him or let's just hang out for a while or let's spend more time together. The betrothal was actually a contractual relationship you made with the father and mother, between parents and between children, that this is to be your bride. And if during that period it was found that she was unfaithful, that she was sexually immoral, she participated in fornication, not adultery, because you hadn't consummated the marriage. The only way out of that contract is, it says Joseph was a righteous man. He was doing a right thing by being willing to write his wife a certificate of divorce. Now obviously he was corrected by an angel, right? Because it was that wasn't what was supposed to happen. Mary hadn't been unfaithful. Mary hadn't participated in sexual immorality. But the Spirit of God had impregnated her with Jesus. Okay? And when Joseph was told that, Joseph said, okay. Okay. That's radical. I don't know how many of us would listen to that story and believe it. I don't know who would. But obviously, Joseph was a righteous man. And Joseph heard from the Spirit of God, and Joseph didn't divorce him. Jesus, later on, in John, Jesus was accused of being a bastard child. Jesus was accused of his mother being immoral and him being created in immorality. Matthew's addressing that. The Jews thought that. And Jesus is saying, except for sexual immorality, because in a sense, it's the defense of Joseph and Joseph's actions. Right? Joseph was going to put her away. Quietly, he didn't want to make a scene, but as a righteous man, he was going to write her a certificate of divorce. He was not doing anything wrong. And he was agreeing with Jesus here. Except for immorality during the betrothal period. There's two different words. And there's a consistent and continual body of evidence in both in Romans chapter 7 in the beginning first part and 1 Corinthians. There's an overwhelming body of evidence. There's one thing that breaks a marriage. What is that in God's eyes? Death. It's death. You cannot remarry as long as your spouse is alive. That's what God says. That's how God feels. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Only God can separate it by death. And it doesn't mean you get to kill your spouse because you don't like him and want to end it, okay? It's probably not the righteous option in the case, okay? But he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There is an absolute sacredness about the commitment of marriage. This is something from creation. From the beginning, he says, God has not meant it to be this way. This is a profound creation that God made. Well, how about the exception of Moses? Okay, Moses said it was okay, so in the law it was written that you can give a certificate of divorce and write her off. I mean, it's a ridiculous postulate, right? Because, it's ridiculous to me. Here we want to stand, in this case, on the law of Moses, right? What does the law of Moses say you do for adultery? Why don't we stick to the law, okay? If you commit adultery, you're going to be stoned by the law of Moses. If you really want to think, we're under the law of Moses said it was okay to give a certificate of divorce. The law of Moses said stone him. Okay? This was God having compassion, I believe, on women during the time the nation Israel was just a bunch of rebellious buttheads. I mean they were not following God. This is a social law given. It was already a common practice among pagans. It was never a practice among God. It was never intended to be from creation. This is not how it was meant to be. They become one flesh. You cannot divide that. They become one flesh, but therefore God has joined together and let no man separate. And Moses says, because of what? Did he say, well, God said, it's a completely different thing. God didn't say because of adultery, divorce. This is not God advising divorce because of adultery, even then. This is God saying because of what? The hardness of your heart. One thing that we need to understand here is the principles of marriage apply, period, to humankind. Right? Period. To humankind. It's not just a Christian principle. God created man, two to become one, man and woman to become not just the nation Israel, not just Christians. That is the way he meant it to function. For all humans. For all humans. Doesn't matter where, what race, where you come from, God intended marriage to be marriage. Okay? This is not just a Christian principle. This is a principle that God made for humankind to function under. And the Jews had become hardened of heart. Okay? What does hardened of heart mean? Does hardened of heart mean you have a right relationship with God? There's only one way to have a right relationship. That's a broken and contrite heart. That's a soft heart. A hardened heart means you are in rebellion and going to hell. That's what a hard heart means always in the scripture. Okay? So God is saying that because they were rebellious and hardened apart, I allowed this social law to happen for them to do this in order to protect my daughters that I still loved from wretched men who were throwing them to the street because they want to for any reason. But do we really think, why all of a sudden, now the same people that preach divorce, or adultery is a reason for divorce because the law of Moses said that. What did they also say? But we're not under the law, are we? We're not under law, we're under grace. Really? So, is Jesus elevating this to what a Christian, what a person in his kingdom? Jesus was always talking about the kingdom, and he was talking about how it looks for Christians. How it looks for the kingdom. Is that always elevated? That's elevated. Was it alright to go kill somebody who killed your brother in the Old Testament? Yes! He better haul ass and get to a refuge city. Because I'll kill him on the way and I'm okay with that. And God's okay with that. God said it was okay. Did Jesus say, is that the Christian way now? Is that the way we live now that we can be born again and led by the Spirit of God? In function under the power of God, filled with the Spirit of God. No. He said there's a new way. The Sermon on the Mount is full of that. Right? He says, this, you say this, but I say this. Right? You say that adultery is having sex with another woman. I say adultery is thinking about another woman in your heart. Is that a higher standard? A lower standard, that we're just under grace now, we're not under the law. It is a higher standard. Is God calling us to a higher standard in marriage than pagans with hardness of heart? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. And I would just say in some ways I just am touching the iceberg here. This is essential that we deal with this. You know, this is not just about David says this and he's a shepherd and so we're supposed to follow it and do it. No! You better understand what God says. what Jesus says. Is there anybody here who wants to willingly be rebellious to Jesus? Sometimes, Kel? No. Okay. Good. No. That's a no, right? So we better do what he says. We better hear what he says. We better believe what he says. We better stand for what he says. We better stake our life on what he says. Okay? I am absolutely, if there is any hesitation in anything in you that says, but, do not let that stay there. Okay? Please challenge me. Please challenge the word. Please challenge what's here. Okay? Do not just write it off and say, well, that's a pretty radical position. Most people don't feel that way. I struggle with Piper a little bit in that. Piper states, the couple of papers that I read of his statements that he said, I want to state this because this is my position, but this is not the position of the church I teach in. And I'm thinking, really? I haven't read his church position and seen the paper and what that looks like exactly, how much divergent it is or how far off it is, but I'm thinking, John, really? This is not just a side. This is not just about what we're going to eat or how we're going to dress. This is so fundamentally, basically essential, as far as I'm concerned, to understand. This is so fundamentally, basically essential to teach our children. There is no way out. The disciples understood what he said. What did they say? How did they respond in the other chapter right here? They said, if it's like this, then we better not get married. That's what they said. The disciples said that. Oh, Jesus, they had an option clause, like the Jews did and everybody else did. No, they understood. Jesus said, there's no option out clause. That's why they said, my gosh, if it's like this, we better not get married. I mean, what if my wife decides she's going to sleep around? What can I do? I can't get out. I can't do anything about it. Better I don't get married. They understood what he meant. They understood what he said. There is no option out. There is no exception clause. Okay? Well, God has joined together. Let no man separate. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you're two pagans, okay, don't know Jesus, don't know God, and one of you begins to know God and comes into relationship with God and begins to serve God, and the pagan goes, I don't like you anymore. I don't really married you anymore. You know? You're not the way Jesus says, we're to live at peace. Don't fight him. And this is a whole other thing, but we say, well, you're not under bondage. Okay? He is not talking about an exception clause of remarriage. Because Jesus is really clear on remarriage, on divorce and remarriage. That you're not to fight him. He can separate, and if there's a reconciliation, if there's a hope for marriage in life, it's reconciliation with your husband before he gets remarried. If he goes off and gets married, you're to remain single. God makes that real clear. And I don't know how we convolute it. It's because we don't want to deal with that. Well, that's not the kind of God that I have. He wants me to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And happiness will come from holiness. Happiness that does not come from holiness is not from God. And holiness means being right with God. Righteousness means being right with God. So what does God say about it? What is God's heart on it? That Romans 7 says the only thing that separates a person is death, right? Paul took it pretty straight up. He said it, or do you not know, brethren, because he's speaking to a Jew here, but I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person. He's speaking about the law, and he's using this example of marriage is just one of the absolutes that will depict what he's saying. He said, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Matter of fact, he doesn't state it as an exception clause. He states it as the way God sees it. Why is she an adulteress? Because God does not see you breaking what God has joined together and let no man separate. A divorce paper does not change God's view on your marriage. It does not change God's view. That's why he says you're an adulteress. You're not participating in fornication if you remarry. He says you're an adulteress because he still views you as married. Okay? I would challenge that. You know, it's the enemy has used it greatly. I don't know a person who is heading toward divorce that didn't think they could find somebody better. At the time they think, well, I don't want to get married. This sucks, man. I hate this. I hate being here. But, gosh, there obviously has to be somebody better out there than this. Because this person sucks on it. And in the churches all the time, I'll find a good Christian man, and then God will bless my marriage, and I'll live happily ever after. No. You know, what do we want to do right now? Let me just say this. There is no condemnation here in this room. All of us, if there was judgment and condemnation for our sexual immorality, and there is, by the way, but there is forgiveness, okay? There's judgment and condemnation. All of us stand absolutely wholly condemned. Guaranteed, okay? We don't need to talk about what's what and who did this and how elevated and how much and what this. It doesn't matter. We're all in the judgment and condemnation for sexual immorality. Okay? We all stand on the same ground. We all also stand on the same ground of the forgiveness that God has provided through Jesus. We can all be absolutely forgiven and go on. Does sexual immorality affect our lives? Forever. Jesus said sexual immorality is different than other sins. Every other sin is outside of a body. Sexual immorality is within a body. It affects you. And it will affect you. Can you be forgiven? Yes. Do you need to live in guilt and shame for the rest of your life? No. That's the tools of the enemy. Okay? It's the result of sin. We can be forgiven. And we can go on and live as saints, as the holy ones of God. And from this point on, we are to live as saints, and we're called to live as saints. The way that we appropriate that power, the way we appropriate that freedom, the way we appropriate, you know, the free to dance, free to sing, free to laugh, free to run. That's forgiveness. That is forgiveness that God gives us all. The issue is, am I going to remain rebellious? But I don't like you. Am I going to honor God as God? Because that's the bottom line there. Am I going to honor God as God? Am I going to honor what God says is what God says? Or am I going to fight it and try to find exception clauses? And I don't like it that way. And I'll take this part, but I don't want that part. Or are we going to be obedient and submissive to the authority of God in our lives? No forgiveness, no freedom, be able to move on in our relationships, in our singleness, in our marriedness, in our anticipation of that, in freedom and purity. Yes, we can. And that's what God calls us to. We can be born again. We can be redeemed. We can be washed whiter than snow. That's what the Bible says. Okay? The problem is the church says, get washed whiter than snow, but still go play in the sewer. That's what the church says. You can participate in sexual immorality on some level, but you can be divorced, but it's acceptable. Divorce is not acceptable. Okay? Can divorce be forgiven like any other sin? Can adultery be forgiven like any other sin? And again, I would ask you and consider, they said the same thing. What if my husband is is flagrantly immoral in our relationship, then I can't get out? Jesus said no. You know, and we think that would suck. That would be terrible, right? I mean, you can all put yourself in that picture and go, oh my gosh, that would be terrible. That would break my heart. That would make my stomach hurt. I'd rather die. But do we see that as a sexual immorality that we participated in prior to marriage? Do we see it with the same level of wretchedness and ugliness and disastrous effects? We need to. Sex outside of marriage is bad. Period. In spite of what God says, has negative, disastrous effects. Teasing, toying, and playing with it has negative, disastrous effects. Sexuality in marriage is meant to be pure and holy and passionate. I can tell you from experience, the greatest aphrodisiac, the greatest road to eroticism is purity. Tragically, I didn't learn that in the first 20 years of my marriage. But I know it now. There is nothing more erotic than purity, than sacredness, than being one flesh, than being intimate and face-to-face and having no guilt and no shame, no sin between you, and nobody else there but God. It's a wondrous thing. That's how God intended it. That's how God intended it to be. And, you know, tragically we're old and know this, but wondrously we're old and we know this. All of us can know that from this time out. We can walk out of here pure, washed in the blood of Jesus, and live our lives in purity and holiness, and know God's intention for our lives. That would be my hope. That would be Jesus' hope. It was not to put an unbearable burden on you that you couldn't live out. It was so that you could know the fullness of what God intended in a relationship with your wife, in a relationship with Him. We need to teach. This is so important that we don't diminish, avoid, not face this head on. If we do not confront this head on, the guarantee is that you are bombarded daily with the enemy's perspective. Period. Daily you are pounded by the enemy's perspective. How are you going to balance that? You better confront it directly. You better come to the point of understanding it from God's perspective so that when you are bombarded by it, you see it for what it is, not for what it appears. It's not good and sweet when a girl dressed sexual and walks down the road. She's not pretty for doing that. It's tragic. Pretty is pretty. Beautiful is beautiful. Sexual is meant to be for a husband. Not for me. Not for anyone else, but for a husband. We were taught that sexuality is the power and toy and weapon and tool of a woman to use freely as she wishes. No! And unless we begin to understand that so that we can see it and confront it for what it is in our mind, we will categorize it as good, as good, as good. We will categorize the thoughts and we will be easily susceptible to the temptations of the enemy. The way that we fight is the bombardment of the enemy in destroying our lives and destroying our culture and destroying our children and destroying us for generations and destroying this nation, because that's what he's doing through sexual immorality. And the only way we will confront that is to be hardened with the truth of God and God's perspective, to the point that when we are confronted with immorality, we see it as God sees it, not as we see it. When we see a girl flaunting her sexuality, which not many don't, Okay? Where we see that happening, do we have compassion for and grace for and go, where's your daddy? It's not a condemnation. She was taught wrong. She was taught that she's supposed to be out there fishing. See what she can attract. And hopefully she can attract something really good and fall in love and live happily ever after. Because that's her dream, right? She was taught wrong. Compassion, grace, mercy. And then, we should never look upon that as something that we have the right to think sexually about. We should never think sexually about any woman besides our wife. Period. No exceptions to the rule. And when we're tempted to do that, we need to be hardened with the truth of God. That's wicked. That's evil. That's immoral. That's debased. So you have to confront it. Because you are bombarded relentlessly in our culture. You have to have God's perspective steeled in our hearts. So the enemy is not able to reach in. Is there an amen? Absolute hope. I mean, that's what Jesus died for this, what we're talking about right here. Because let me just tell you, outside of Jesus, none of us have hope. Nobody. But with Jesus, we can walk in purity. We can walk upright. We can walk cleansed. We can be His bride, His pure bride in white. We can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. In our marriages, in our singleness, in our pursuit of marriage, in our desire to be married, those things can be, in God's perspective, can be pure and holy and right and sweet. That's our hope. I am not willing to, you know, the church's perspective is just sweep those things under the rug, go get married and everything will be, to a nice guy or to a nice girl and everything will be good. No. No. Sweeping under the rug will leave a pile that you trip on for the rest of your life. It's not to be swept away. It's to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's to be washed in the blood of Jesus and taken as far away as the east is from the west. But there's only one way. It's agreeing with God about our sin. It's confession. It's agreeing with God about our sin. It's repentance. It's a turning away. It's willing to be obedient to what God says in His perspective on life. And we can be washed clean. And that's a wondrous thing. It's a wondrous thing. The enemy tried to destroy my marriage and my children. And did a pretty good job of heading down that road. Largely due to me not dealing with sexual immorality. And not understanding, not dealing prior to marriage. Which marriage cures nothing when it comes to immorality. Okay? It will go there. No better time than now. Let's pray. God, I ask you to confront any hardness of heart. As a dad, please reach down any hardness of heart we have about excuses for our behavior and our lives and justification and validation for our sin. I ask you to break in the name of Jesus, because that's our only hope, that we agree with you. We realize that as a loving dad, you want what's best for us. This isn't a harsh, unforgiving, brutal, insensitive father. You're a loving, kind dad that wants us washed free of sin. That wants us to wear white, to be your bride, to know purity and holiness so that we can relish in our relationship with God. With our dad, that we can be right with our dad with nothing between us. No one confess sin. God, please convict deep in our souls so so that we can know why you died, Jesus. We can know the fulfillment and the reality of that in our lives. There's not, I know in my life, the greatest gratitude I have is for you, Jesus, dying for my sexual sin. That was fostered by idolatry, that was fostered by selfishness, that was fostered by lying and cheating and all kinds of things that were wicked in my heart. And I thank you. Disobedience and rebellion. I thank you for forgiving me for those, for paying the price. I ask you, God, if any of us are in disagreement on this, it wouldn't be about, I don't want to say anything because David feels strongly. I ask you would convict deep in souls of anyone here that feels that this isn't truth, that this isn't what God says, to not let that stay there, to not let that hang there, but to challenge it. Say you did a pathetic job of explaining this. Do it better, or I don't believe. That's valid. Ask your Holy Spirit to be relentless. Because you love us as a dad. Amen.